Well, good afternoon. It's good to be with you. From time to time, I have been asked to do biographical sketches of people whom God has used in the past. I think I've done William Tyndale once before. So by the very nature of things, when you're giving a biographical like this, I need to read my material, but I hope it doesn't come across as being stilted. When I ask you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to your Bible, you don't have to. I trust that after this paper, you will realize just what a tremendous privilege it is for you to be able to lift up your Bible and read it in your own language or in the English language. And I trust that when anyone is leading the worship in your church and they ask you to read the scriptures, that you don't just do it casually or flippantly, but you realize that this is none other than the Word of God. So I'm going to read a few verses in Hebrews chapter 11. You're very familiar with them. And the apostle says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so reads the Word of God. Well, I based this sketch on some information that I've received from Mel Daubigny's Reformation in England, William Tyndale by David Daniel, God's Outlaw by Brian Edwards, and The History of the Reformation by Smiley. So these are the men that I've taken my information from. Christians who visit London usually try to see some of the various places connected with the history of the church in that great city. But there is one spot that is almost always sadly neglected, and it's a small garden on the Victoria Embankment alongside the River Thames. And there, in a corner, almost hidden among the shrubs and the trees, you will discover a fine statue of a man, resplendent in academic robes, a manuscript in his left hand. He is seen resting on a printing press, a copy of an original printing press from Antwerp, and upon the printing press there is an open Bible to which he is pointing with his right hand. And the statue is of William Tyndale, who gave to England its most priceless treasure. And that treasure was the first copy of the New Testament produced in the English language. A few years ago, the British Library paid over $1.5 million for the only complete copy of that first edition that is still in existence. And the library officials recognized that it was the most important acquisition that they had made in 240 years of its history. And they recognized the significance not only for the spread of the Christian gospel, but also for the spread and the development of the English language. Among other things, Tyndale was a most remarkable scholar who was fluent in 8 languages. And people from the countries from those languages that he spoke said, each of them said, that you would never have known that he wasn't born in their country. He was so fluent with those languages. He had a profound influence upon the English language by his ability to create sounds and rhythms, as well as his ability to create unforgettable words and unforgettable phrases. And many of those words and phrases are still used in modern speech, and you'll find many of them in the plays of Shakespeare. And there is a volume, available of Shakespeare's use of the Bible. Now, when Tyndale translated that first copy of the New Testament into English, it was to be the means of God to change not only the history of Europe, but to change the history of the whole world. But in the process, it would cost him his life, and it would rob England of one of its finest men. Now, he was born in the most exciting time in English and world history. I hesitated then because I just wanted to say that his name is William Tyndale, not William Tyndale, as you Americans might pronounce it. There's no such person as Habakkuk in the Bible or Isaiah. So it's Tyndale. The line of Tudor kings had been established in 1485 when Henry VII had hacked Richard III to death at the Battle of Bosworth Field. And that brought to an end the 30 Years' War of the Roses between the House of Lancaster, symbolized by its red rose, and the House of York, symbolized by its white rose. 14 years later, Henry VIII succeeded his father. And that began one of the most cruel and turbulent periods in English and European history. Henry VIII has been described as the king who dragged a nation out of the Middle Ages, the Pope from his throne, and the British Navy from the scrapyard. Now, when Henry died, England was a power to be reckoned with both on sea and on land. Almost 300 years before that, in 1213, King John had been excommunicated from the Church of Rome, and he thereby surrendered his kingdom to the Pope, and consequently, English monarchs had virtually reigned at the behest of Catholic popes. Now, if it is true that the darkness is greatest just before the dawn, then that was certainly true in the case of the history of the Church during those particular years. There was practically nothing of the simple faith or the earnest hope or the fervent love that had characterized the church in the New Testament age. There was plenty of pomp, there was plenty of show and ritual, but the worship was hollow and without any true substance. And by and large, the priests were self-seekers, worldly pleasuring, population was abandoned to ignorance and to superstition. The word of God was withheld from the people, and so-called sermons were given in Latin, which were the official language of the church, but it was a language which none but the scholars could understand. The greatest errors were being taught concerning the Lord's Supper, concerning baptism, concerning the priesthood, concerning purgatory, concerning prayers to the saints, and concerning the worship of Mary. The biblical truth that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, was ignored. And the truth that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone was never heard. So it was rightly described as the period of the Dark Ages. Now, various causes have been attributed to the Reformation. And there is no doubt that a great deal of preparation was accomplished by a man named John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was a scholar at Oxford during the late 14th century. He believed that the Bible was the only sure basis of belief and practice, and that it ought to be placed in the hands of ordinary men and women. And so Wycliffe and his followers after him, who were derisively named Lollards, I think the word comes from being mumbling or muttering, and it came to be known as a heretic. They were lollards. They translated the scriptures into the common tongue. That was in 1382. These were copies of the Latin Vulgate, so they were copies of copies rather than translations from the original language. And as there was no printing press, they were all handwritten. Now, because the copies of the Lollard scriptures were in manuscript forms, they were very expensive and they were very, very difficult to produce. However, numbers of copies were made and disseminated both through England and Scotland. The church was opposed to the work of Wycliffe because that was attacking the very basis of their priestly power and their priestly function. And so the church stated that the possession of the Bible in the common tongue in the hands of common people was a very dangerous thing. They argued that God's word would be disastrously mishandled in the hands of the unlearned. So throughout the 15th century and beyond, reading God's word in the English language was banned, and the possession of the scripture in the English tongue was met by pain of excommunication and the stigma of heresy. But the dawn was about to begin when God would demonstrate his power in a thorough reformation of his church, which is what we are celebrating 500 years later. And that reformation, without doubt, was the most important epoch in the history of the church and in the history of the world since the days of the apostles. And this anniversary, this 500th anniversary, is recognized as that even by secular people as well as religious people. Now, it's at this point that we need to realize how God used another instrument to further his cause in the world and to affect the world from that time. And that instrument was the invention of the printing press. And the invention of the printing press by a man named Gutenberg took place in the city of Mainz in Germany. 14 years after that, a printing press had been set up near Westminster Abbey by William Caxton. And by the time of Tyndale's birth, printing presses had been set up in more than 120 cities in Europe. I have a reference here somewhere in my notes to look at Appendix 1. Yes. Recently, there were some pages from 500 years ago that were printed by William Caxton, and they were discovered in the library of the university in Reading. And there are no other known examples of these two pages anywhere in the world. And they're from a book believed to have been printed in London in the 1470s. And the pages had been under the noses of the librarians in Reading University. And two pages with religious texts in medieval Latin produced by Caxton at his printing works in Westminster. And they're now, if you're going to London, they're on public display for the first time and since they were sold in the 15th century. So that gives you an idea of what is happening at this point. By the time Caxton was 32 years old, the Greek New Testament had already been printed. And another preparatory instrument that God used was a man named Erasmus. He was the principal figure in the Renaissance, that is, the rebirth of learning, which enabled the minds of men and women to throw off the yoke of illiteracy. Erasmus had gone to Oxford in 1499. He saw that the recovery of the Bible and its importance of interpretation meant, first of all, the editing and the printing and the circulation of as good a text as possible from the Greek New Testament. So Erasmus worked on the Greek text of his New Testament while he was at Cambridge between 1511 and 1514. And its publication must be reckoned as one of the decisive preparations under God for the coming Reformation. Because very soon Martin Luther and William Tyndale would be engaged in the translation of Erasmus's text into the vernacular. Luther in 1522, Tyndale in 1525. And there is a saying that Erasmus laid the egg, but it was Luther who hatched it, meaning that Erasmus, with his literary works, prepared the way for the Reformation, and then it was left to the work of others to establish it through the truth of the Scriptures. Now, the King of England at that time was Henry VIII, who, until his death in 1547, remained a bitter enemy of the Reformed faith. Henry wrote a treatise opposing the teaching of Luther, for which the Pope rewarded him with the title of Defender of the Faith. And that title still belongs to the British monarchy today. So if you have some coins from England, you will see, among other titles of the Queen, you'll see the words Fid Def, Defender of the Faith. And Prince Charles has said that when he becomes king, he will simply be Defender of Faith. Now, Henry had married Catherine of Aragon, and any love that he had for her had waned after her failure to produce a son. He appealed to the Pope to declare that because she'd previously been married to his brother Arthur, then the marriage was contrary to the law of God, and so it should be annulled. And the Pope, for various reasons, prevaricated, put the decision off. Henry was now anxious to marry Anne Boleyn. He became impatient, and in desperation, he finally broke with the Pope and with the Church of Rome. But Henry VIII was never a Protestant, and he continued to defend the main teachings of the Catholic Church, and he was prepared to put people to death who opposed his will if they embraced Protestant doctrine. And Henry was a man of great contradictions, and on one occasion he ordered 6 people to be hung, drawn, and quartered, 3 for speaking against the Pope, and 3 for holding Protestant views. That was his contradiction. Well, it's into this climate that William Tyndale was born, most likely in 1494, the son of farming people who lived near the city of Gloucester in the southwest of England. We know very little of his family life, but in 1508 we find him as a young teenager enrolled at the University of Oxford. The present Magdalen College Tower, you often see that on the photographs and paintings of Oxford, that had arrived a few months before Tyndale, has been part of the Oxford skyline ever since. Now, one main source of information on Tyndale comes from John Fox, whose life work was to produce the account of religious persecution, especially of the lives and the deaths of the European martyrs. And if you go to the Ark Encounter, you will see a copy, I think it's original, of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And Fox tells us that Tyndale, after leaving the University of Oxford, went on to the University of Cambridge. And Cambridge usually produced the reformers, and Oxford usually put them to death. But at some point, he was ordained as a priest, and we don't know the exact moment when he understood his calling to translate the Bible into English from the Greek and from the Hebrew and to print it in a form that anyone could understand. But we do know that he became considerably adept in languages. And as I mentioned earlier, a knowledge of 8 languages. And so he brought a unique and a rare understanding of the English language. And it seems that while he was at Oxford, he was converted. And John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, says this: "He, residing then in Magdalen College, read privily to certain students and fellows some parcel of divinity, instructing them in the knowledge and truth of the Scriptures, whose manners were such that all that knew him reputed and esteemed him to be a man of most virtuous disposition and of life unspotted." Now, in the meantime, Cambridge University is being profoundly influenced by the Renaissance, with its revival of learning and culture and literature and the arts. So this was an age of exploration, especially by sea. There was the discovery of new lands and new continents in different parts of the world. The printing press was the new communications technology of the 16th century, and it had as widespread and as powerful effect as the internet does today. And in a quote which is remarkable both for its paranoia and for its interesting foresight, a man named Roland Phillips, a Catholic loyalist during the reign of Henry VIII, is said to have spoken these words: Either we must root out printing, or printing will root out us. Now, Tyndale would be aware of the influence of Erasmus, increasingly being felt in Cambridge, scholars becoming engrossed with the teaching of Luther that were coming out of Germany, and many future leaders of the English Protestant movement were involved in everything that was happening. So, following Erasmus's lead, Tyndale saw the importance of translating God's word into the language of the common people, in order that both the learned and unlearned might enjoy the benefits of that revelation from God. And he was convinced not just that the people would derive all benefit from their access to the Bible, but that the church was perpetrating evil in keeping the Bible from them. So in about 1521, he removed himself from the academic environment of Cambridge, and he took up an appointment in the district where he was raised as a tutor in the household of Sir John Walsh of Little Sodbury near Gloucester. On his return, he was appalled at the ignorance and crudeness of the local clergy, and I'm quoting, and he was distressed at their neglect of the flocks over which they had been set as pastors. Now, the Walshes were a wealthy family. They had a continuous stream of esteemed guests at their table, and many of them were from the church establishment. And the new learning and teaching of Erasmus and Luther were often being discussed, and Tyndale was frequently invited to sit with them at the dinner table and engage in theological debates. And he would always defeat his visitors by appealing to the scripture, and he could appeal to chapter and verse for all of his arguments. And he yearned to see the scriptures translated into English directly from the original Hebrew and Greek. He wanted the English Bible made available to the common man. And John Fox tells us that Tyndale was singularly addicted to the study of the scriptures. His views on the sole authority of scripture, his exposure of the errors of the Church of Rome. And very quickly that drew upon him the fury of the Catholic authorities. To Tyndale, the need for the scriptures in the vernacular language was patently obvious, and he describes the various opinions that he had encountered on this topic, and I quote, "Some of the papists say it is impossible to translate the scriptures into English. Some that it is not lawful for the lay folk to have it in their mother tongue. Some that it would make them all heretics." So one day he was in the company at this home of a learned Catholic priest, and they were disputing with him about the authority of the Pope. And the priest burst out into these blasphemous words and said, "We would be better without God's laws than without the popes." And when Tyndale heard this, he said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares me, before many years I will cause a boy that drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than you do." So God had inflamed his heart with a passion to produce a pure English translation of the scriptures, and to fulfill that purpose, he dedicated the rest of his life, willing to suffer privations, forego the joys of marriage and a settled family, and eventually he would lose his life. That's why I exhort you to value your Bible. Well, that opposition and outrage of the priests increased more and more, and they accused him to the church authorities of speaking heresy, and then a trap was set with all the clergy of the district being invited to a meeting. Tyndale was unaware of the accusations against him. He later wrote that when he came before the chancellor, I quote, "he threatened me grievously and reviled me, and he berated me as though I had been a dog." And at the end of the day, he prevailed for the moment. He emerged from that meeting with his reputation intact. He was free at that point from the stain of heresy. But he realized that it was best for him that he leave that region before the local heresy hunters succeeded in what they wanted to do. And his resolve was to translate the scriptures. He therefore went to London. He applied to the Bishop of London, a man named Cuthbert Tunstall, for permission to work on his translation. The Bishop of London figures again in this story, but the bishop was a scholar. He was certainly not a man of courage, and he realized the implications if he granted Tyndale his request. With King Henry on the throne, and with an unsteady political situation developing, with the flood of Lutheran books coming into the country, it was hardly a wise move for the bishop to consider employing a zealous Bible translator. Well, Tyndale was cast down, but he was not destroyed, refused to translate the scriptures legally. He was determined that he would do the work in some way or other. For a year, he stayed in London, studying, listening to sermons, sometimes preaching in St. Dunstan's Church in Fleet Street, which is still there if you're going to London. I'm not getting a commission from the Tourist Society, by the way. You can go to St. Dunstan's and you can worship there, and in the porch there is a bust of Tyndale. At St. Dunstan's, he met a wealthy merchant named Humphrey Monmouth, who befriended him. And Monmouth had recently become a scripture man, and he took the rejected Tyndale into his home for 6 months. And it was a friendship that would benefit Tyndale greatly, but it would be the expense of Monmouth, who 4 years later was arrested, thrown into the Tower of London for having once aided a renowned heretic. Tyndale went to work day and night. Monmouth was deeply impressed with what he undoubtedly recognized, that Tyndale was beginning his great work of translating the Bible into English. And Tyndale soon discovered that it would be impossible to complete his project in England. And he says, "I understood that not only was there no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but also there was no place to do it in all England." With the unpredictable Henry VIII on the throne, no English printer would dare print a forbidden vernacular Bible. Thomas Wolsey had been appointed cardinal by Pope Leo X, and he would continue to persecute God's people throughout the whole of his life. Wolsey himself aspired to the papacy, and so he pursued jealously and zealously those people who were against the church. And Wolsey lamented to the Pope that the printing press had made it possible for ordinary men to read the scriptures. And Tyndale wrote on one occasion, "Scripture derives its authority from him who sent it. Would you know the reason why men believe in scripture? It is in scripture. It is itself the instrument which outwardly leads men to believe, whilst inwardly the Spirit of God himself, speaking through scripture, gives faith to his children." So at the same time that Tyndale is working in London, the work of Luther was going apace in Germany, and the attacks on Lutheranism in England were continuing. The teachings of Luther were being seen as subversive. It might have led, they thought, into a civil war with a certain destruction both of church and of state. Now, Wolsey was one of the leading opponents, and Luther's writings were ceremoniously burned in Cambridge and in London. Luther had already printed his translation of the Greek New Testament into the German, and that could be understood in every region of Germany. And the scholarship of that translation was very high, and within a short space of time, it was a hot seller. And so it's certain that the writings of Luther had somehow reached Tyndale, and he was discovering that Luther's views echoed very much his own views. And so the lines of the Reformation were quickly being drawn as these two men, in the providence of God, persevered in their work. Let me quote from Brian Edwards' book, God's Outlaw. "The great difference between Erasmus and men like Tyndale and Luther was that whereas Erasmus and his fellow reformers within the Church of Rome saw all the abuses and longed for them to be set right, the evangelical Protestant reformers alone went to the cause of the evil practices. Tyndale and Luther knew that the corrupt state of the church was its corrupt doctrine, and until the doctrine of the church was corrected, the abuses would continue. On this issue turned the whole of the Reformation. The evangelical reformers were forced out of the Church of Rome, not because they could not accept the corrupt practices, but because they early discovered that the corrupt doctrine could never be changed. This is why they succeeded where others failed. Erasmus and a host of others stayed within the church because for them the doctrine was pure. History reveals that they achieved absolutely nothing in terms of vital reformation. All the world knew and still knows how corrupt was the church in the Middle Ages and how desperate was the need for reform. But it needed men like Luther and Tyndale to tell why it was so. They were men who had a heart relationship with Jesus Christ, but they were also more than this. The mark of all the evangelical reformers was that they were totally committed to the authority of Scripture. It was their final test and source of all doctrine, and it towered above prelates, princes, and popes. Now, Tyndale soon realized there was no place in England to do his work. He remained a few months in London, in the home of Monmouth. He offered to help finance his journey to the continent, where he was determined he was going to complete his translation for the English-speaking world. So sometime in 1524, he broke the law of England, and he slipped away to the continent of Europe without the king's consent. He could not have known, but he might have suspected, that he would never return to his beloved native land, and that he would be exiled for 12 years and then put to death for his great work. Now, it seems certain that he went to Hamburg, and then he met with Luther at Wittenberg, where he stayed for about 9 or 10 months. It would be very nice to have some account of the meeting between Tyndale and Luther, but there is no record of what passed between them. Both of them, whose works are going to shake the world. Now, at this time, Wittenberg was inhabited by Europe's leading experts in Greek and Hebrew, with men like Melanchthon and others who'd been helping Luther with his translations. So Tyndale, using only his Latin and Greek texts, eventually finished his translation of the New Testament in the English language. And although he shared many of the same objectives and hopes, there were still a number of differences between Luther and him in their view of authority of some of the books of Scripture and some of the doctrines. And although Tyndale admired Luther and admitted his great love for Luther, he always sought to defend Luther when Luther was under attack. Nevertheless, he never relied on Luther's work in proceeding with his own. He used Luther's translation where he felt he could, but he often altered it where he felt that he had a better expression. And undoubtedly, Tyndale's work was his own, and it reveals his independence of thinking. Now, Tyndale had no English translation in front of him, not even a handwritten copy of Wycliffe's Bible. He would probably have Luther's New Testament, the Latin Vulgate, and in addition, Erasmus's Greek New Testament. But apart from that, he possessed no other texts. So using whatever resources he had, he pioneered the English translation from the original. And he held to the conviction that the Word of God is the supreme authority and should be made available to everybody in a faithful translation. I quote, "I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would this day, if all that is in the earth, where it be pleasure, honor, or riches, might be given to me." Now, for some reason, it's not clear that Tyndale left Wittenberg, went to Hamburg, then he went on to Cologne, this great trading port on the River Rhine. Cologne was much closer to England, be easier to get his finished New Testament into his homeland. Now, there were obviously dangerous days for Tyndale, and for those people who befriended Tyndale. Now, one of those friends was a man named William Roy. He was a hot-headed, hasty man who proved to be a troublesome friend. And it was difficult to feel a sense of safety and security if you had a man like Roy around. And later on, Tyndale would have to dismiss him. Now, although the printing of books had been forbidden by the church, there was a Roman Catholic, a man named Peter Quesnel, who was willing to set up the press for these new manuscripts that were offered to him, as long as he was paid for it. Now, printing was a laborious, cumbersome task, and it required a great deal of skill and hard labor. Metal type had to be hand-set, and then paper, sometimes made by the printer himself, was placed on the frame. It was then rubbed with leather balls impregnated with ink. Up to 8 pages could be printed on one frame, and then the sheets were folded and cut and bound. So each day, Tyndale and Roy visited the printing house to check the printed copies, to provide more manuscripts, obviously excited at seeing Tyndale's dream coming true. And for Tyndale, speed was of the essence. And it was less than 15 months after leaving England that the presses began to produce his work. And he was conscious that his life and work were in danger. And eventually his work was discovered. A Catholic spy named John Dobneck, a bitter enemy of Martin Luther and the Protestant movement, he learned of Tyndale's efforts to contract a first printing of his testament in Cologne. And he is described, this man, as perhaps the most virulent enemy to the word of God being translated into any vernacular tongue. He not only strove to prevent the diffusion of the scriptures and longed to strangle every attempt at their translation at the very birth, but even gloried in his enmity to all such proceedings. Now, he had heard certain whisperings that led him to believe that this printing in English was being done, but he didn't know the details. And so when he was visiting the printing establishment with something that he wanted printing for himself, he heard these men in an unguarded moment boasting of the revelation which could shortly be brought about in England. So he invited some of these printers to his house, and he loosened their tongues with alcohol, and he learned where exactly 3,000 copies of Tyndale's first printing were being completed and made ready for this clandestine transport to England. And so, hurrying to make use of this information, he reported it to the authorities, who forbade the printers to proceed with the work. Now, Tyndale and William Roy were able to get away with the most of the completed sheets, and they were forced to flee. They escaped by boat up River Rhine to the city of Worms, and it was there that the printing was completed. Now, being foiled of his plan, this man then sent a description of Tyndale's translation to the religious leaders in England that they might guard against its importation. And so he carefully described the format of the copies that he had seen at the printers. And he urged the authorities to be on the lookout for these particular books. Now, wisely, Tyndale set about printing another edition, which was issued before the first printing was completed. And so the second printing was probably sent to England before the first, and it was in a significantly smaller format, and so it was more easy to avoid detection. And almost immediately, copies began to be smuggled into England from the continent, hidden in bales of merchandise. Listen to what the publication by the British Museum on the History of the English Bible says. Notwithstanding the impending dangers, merchants took the precious books into their ships and sailed for London. They expected to find the enemy on guard, but instead the way was open and the books were landed and safely conveyed to the merchant's warehouse in Thames Street. If the enemy slept, the friends of the Bible were awake and expectant. Not only in London, but in Oxford and Cambridge, they anxiously awaited the coming of the newly printed English Testaments. The soil was prepared for the seed. For almost 150 years, this preparation had been going forward, so intimately allied was the close of the 14th with the beginning of the 16th century. The name of Wycliffe was still fresh in the minds and hearts of his friends. Neither was it forgotten by his enemies, for they still kept alive the fires of persecution so early kindled against his followers. These Lollards still preserved and read the old brown manuscripts of Wycliffe's New Testament. The influence of Luther must not be forgotten, which was beginning to sweep like a great wave over England. Thus the way was fully prepared, and from the first the people received these newly printed testaments joyfully, but from necessity they received them secretly. Now the first copies of Tyndale's New Testament arrived in the dead of winter in January 1526, and scores of copies were smuggled in bales of cloth, carried by boats into different English ports. If you are again going to your tourist office and you visit London, and if you go to some of the docks near Tower Bridge, you'll be at the very place where in the 16th century merchant ships from the continent were berthed, unloading their cargoes in cloth, in barrels of wine, in sacks of wheat and of flour, were these New Testaments, secreted in these bales. Tyndale's New Testament in the English language. For the first time, there was a portable size of the whole of the New Testament that everyone in England could understand. And later on, in 1611, when the Authorized Version was printed, the most memorable 90% of the New Testament books are indebted to the translation of Tyndale. He gave to the English-speaking world such phrases as, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For this thy brother was dead, he is alive again. Why seekest thou the living among the dead? He is not here, but risen." And we are all used to these expressions, but these are expressions that Tyndale translated as accurately as he could into the English language with a beauty all of its own. So Tyndale's work, forbidden by the Catholic authorities, those who attempted to distribute copies were hounded, persecuted, stacks of the printed copies were burned. If you go to London again, to St. Paul's Cathedral, if you go into the garden next to St. Paul's Underground Station, you'll see a spot marked on the ground, and it was on that spot that the Bishop of London preached a sermon denouncing the translation of the Bible into English. And so you can stand there and visualize the flames leaping into the sky as the bishop casts scores, even hundreds of copies of Tyndale's work into the fire, trying to rid England of what he believed was a pestilential heresy. Now, this deeply shocked Tyndale, who felt that it is one thing to forbid God's word, but to burn it was sacrilege on a different scale. Cardinal Wolsey actively employed in hunting down these heretical books. In February 1526, he ordered a search to be made in places where copies were suspected to be hidden, requiring that London, Cambridge, and Oxford all be searched at the same time. And at Oxford, a number of young men were arrested for holding heretical opinions. Their quarters were searched. A large pile of manuscripts were found. These young men were marched in procession, each made to carry a torch with the books which were lighted, and each being required to toss the books into the fire. They were then cast into a dungeon. Four of them died during their imprisonment, which lasted from the beginning of March through to the middle of August. Among the young men arrested were John Frith, who became Tyndale's closest friend and was later martyred, Richard Taverner, who himself published an edition of the English Bible, and Thomas Garrett, who was burned to death in 1540. A wonderful, very powerful letter addressed to John Frith from Tyndale just prior to his arrest is still in existence. Listen to this excerpt. It exposes the heart of Tyndale as well as his clear understanding of the gospel. Do you have patience to listen to this? Yeah. The grace of our Savior Jesus, his patience, meekness, humbleness, circumspection, and wisdom be with your heart. Amen. What a way to start a letter. Dearly beloved brother, my heart's desire in our Savior Jesus is that you arm yourself with patience and be cool, sober, wise, and circumspect, but expound the law truly, and open the veil of Moses to condemn all flesh, and prove all men sinners, and all deeds under the law, before mercy have taken away the condemnation thereof to be sin and damnable. And let the wounded conscience drink of the water of Christ. Then shall your preaching be with power, and not as the doctrine of the hypocrites, and the Spirit of God shall work with you, and all consciences shall bear record unto you, and feel that it is so. Finally, if there were in me any gift that could help at hand and aid you, if need required, I promise you I would not be far off, and commit the end to God. My soul is not faint, though my body be weary, but God hath made me evil favoured in this world, and without grace in the sight of men, speechless and rude, dull and slow-witted. Your part shall be to supply that which lacketh in me, remembering that as lowliness of heart shall make you high with God, even so meekness of words shall make you sink into the hearts of men. Nature giveth age authority, but meekness is the glory of youth, and giveth them honour. Abundance of love maketh me exceed in babbling. That's the end of his letter. So here is his work, bearing all kinds of fruits. Thomas Bilney was martyred in 1531. He was converted in 1526 by reading the newly smuggled New Testament. It may be worth recounting that Thomas Bilney was the instrument that God used later on for the conversion of one of the most vehement opponents of the Reformation, a man named Hugh Latimer. And Hugh Latimer was later burned at the stake for the adherence to the truths that he once hated. How did that happen? Well, Bilney had been converted at Cambridge, and he believed that Latimer was a sincere man, even though he was hounding these Protestants. And he felt that his zeal against the Reformation may have been just because he lacked knowledge. So he wondered how he could reach Latimer. So he went to Latimer, and he asked Latimer, "Would you be willing to hear my private confession?" And Latimer, unaware of what was going to happen, listened to Thomas Bilney, who didn't simply make a confession, but he made a profession of his faith. And Latimer was astonished at what he heard. And the result was that Latimer was converted, and he became more zealous for the truth than he had been in destroying it. And he was burned at the stake with Thomas Ridley. Listen to Fox's account. Ridley, seeing Latimer coming to the place where they were to be burned, ran to meet him, embraced and kissed him, saying, "Be of good cheer, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide it." He then went to the stake, kneeled down, kissed it, and prayed, and Latimer kneeled behind him, earnestly praying to God. They were commanded after this to make ready immediately, and obeyed with all meekness. Then the smith took a chain of iron and fastened it about Ridley and Latimer's middles to one stake. As he was knocking in a staple, Ridley took the chain in his hands and said to the smith, "Good fellow, knock it in hard, for flesh will have its course." A bag of gunpowder was tied about the neck of each, faggots were piled around them, and the horrible preparations were complete. Then they brought a faggot, kindled with fire, laid it down at Ridley's feet, to whom Latimer then spoke in this manner, "Be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." And at Cambridge and in London, searches being made for these scriptures, spies appointed to locate Bible lovers. In 1528, prisons already filled with those people whose only crime was reading the New Testament in English. And my time's almost gone, so I'll skip almost to the end of what I'm going to say. Monmouth was put to death eventually. The man who had helped him and befriended him. Attempts were then made to arrest Tyndale. News from England becoming more and more gloomy. Tyndale is then taken to the castle of Billevoorde in Antwerp. He translated the Pentateuch there, felt that he was in danger of his life, tried to get to Hamburg. The ship was wrecked. He lost most of his manuscripts and carried on again. I'm skipping through all of this, but you can get the books and read it. We're in the bookstore. He was then arrested. A trap was laid for him. And he was taken to the castle of Vilvoorde. The castle was built in the 14th century. He was thrown into one of the foulest-smelling dungeons. Nothing with him for company. He was greatly afflicted in his head and chest, had severe catarrh, shivered throughout the days as well as the nights. His old friend Thomas Poyntz made a diligent effort to help him, writing letters, speaking on his behalf as diligently as he could. Poyntz was finally imprisoned for his efforts, kept in prison for 13 weeks in Brussels, and then for 16 months, Tyndale remained in the cold, lonely prison, including one long and severe winter. He was examined by Catholic theologians who declared him to be a heretic. Three editions of his New Testament were printed during his imprisonment, as well as editions of some of his books. He went on trial, waited the trial. Catholic theologians, conspicuous for their zeal, condemned him to death. He was led into the town square, made to kneel. His hands were scraped with a knife or a piece of glass to symbolize his having lost the benefits of the anointing oil with which he'd been consecrated to the priesthood. The bread and the wine of the Mass were then placed in his hands, then immediately withdrawn. He was then taken back to his dungeon for a period of 2 months before he was handed over to the secular authorities to be executed. And early in the month of October 1536, led out of the castle to the place of execution, chained to a stake in the form of a cross, he was asked to recant. He stood immovable, with his eyes on the people, who watched in silence as he opened his mouth in a passionate prayer that echoed around the town square, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." A noose was placed around his neck, the executioner pulled it tight, and within seconds he was strangled, and then the wood was set alight and his body burned. At the same time, nearly 300 miles away, a brilliant academic had been converted just 3 years before and was preparing to take up the cause of the Reformation. John Calvin was in hiding, writing under an assumed name, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was published in the year 1536. So as one light was about to be extinguished, at that very time another was being lit. Tyndale made a good start on his translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew, but he didn't live to complete his work. But that was picked up by Miles Coverdale and John Rogers. The Coverdale Bible appeared in October 1535, probably the first printed in Europe. I won't say what happened to Cardinal Wolsey, but let me close by saying this. Tyndale was convinced of the need of sola scriptura, that men and women need to be able to read the Bible in their mother tongue. And so he gave his whole life to that accomplishment. And we need to remember what we owe to men like Tyndale and to the reformers: a freedom from the errors of idolatry, a true concept of Christian worship, a proper understanding of how we can approach God, not through a priest, not through penances, not through ritual, but through faith in Christ alone. And those of us who read the Bible and we treasure its contents, we must never forget what we owe to the men like Tyndale, who under God secured that privilege for us. A number of years ago, I went to an exhibition in the British Museum of Tyndale's works, and there were some of his letters, and I was overawed by reading them. I spent about an hour reading them. I came out of the room in the British Museum where that exhibition was being held, and here in front of me, in an empty room, was a glass case. And in the glass case, opened, was the original publication, or the original writing of Handel's Messiah. And it was open at the very page where he had composed the Hallelujah Chorus. And I'm standing in awe of this, having just seen all of that through there, looking at this, not a soul around me. And I heard a huge commotion up this end of the museum. And I walked up to see what was going on. And there was another glass case. And inside the glass case was a little sheet of paper. And there were people from every nationality, all excited to see this little piece of paper. Do you know what it was? It was the piece of paper upon which John Lennon had written Yesterday. That says it all. The Bible is discarded. People want other things. But you have the Bible. And what God can accomplish simply through the preaching of the Word of God. And we need to pray that our nations will flourish through that preaching and through the praising of His name. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the great cloud of witnesses that surround us. We thank You for men like Tyndale and Luther and others who gave their lives to the Word of God. Forgive us that we take it for granted. Forgive us that we don't treasure it as much as we do. We would not idolize it, but we bless You for what it is. In very deed, the Word of the living God. We believe in its inspiration, in its authority. We believe in its sufficiency, and we thank You for it. Help us to treasure it. Help us to believe it. Help us to proclaim it. We ask.